You may be seated. That's awesome. We're singing that one again. Thanks. Well, when it comes to handling money, there are two main categories into which people fall. There are spenders and there are savers. Maybe you can identify yourself. I've been told that I've inherited my grandmother's frugality when it comes to money. Actually, if the truth be told, my immediate family says that I am cheap. I am definitely more on the, if my sister heard that, she would be laughing right now. I'm definitely more on the side of saving than spending. I prefer to call it fiscal responsibility or being fiscally conservative. Those are the terms I like to use. So this scenario may be one that is familiar to you if you know someone who's sort of the opposite of you are, of what you are. Picture this in a family. A family member says, and typically the spender, the family member says, "I need a new pair of shoes." To which the saver will say, "Now, wait a minute. Do you need a new pair of shoes or do you want a new pair of shoes? Because there is a big difference between you needing a pair of shoes and you wanting a pair of shoes." Sound familiar? Well, this argument can go on back and forth. The difference is between do you need it or do you want it? Let's be honest here. Well, not only in our finances is it important to distinguish between what we need and what we want, but also in our relationship with God. It's crucial that we get what we need from God, not necessarily what we want from God. And only God knows best what we need rather than only what we want. For instance, here's what I'm talking about on the spiritual level. Some people say, "I want my children to grow up in church and learning about God, so I will take them to the service at the church down the road." Others might say, "I want to know how to be a better person, so I'm going to start reading the Bible." But in those particular cases, the person may not realize what they need. They're just responding to some sort of felt desire within them, and they think maybe God can help them. Well, they're right, God can help them. But God knows exactly what we need, and this question of what we need versus what we want is a very crucial question to answer. In today's account in the Bible, in Mark chapter 2, we're going to read about a story, two stories actually. The first one is about a man whose want, his desire, and the desire of his friends for him drive him to come and find Jesus to fulfill that desire. But we see Jesus seeing through what this man wants and actually giving him what he needs, but in the grace of Christ, and I'm sure you can identify with this if you've known Christ, is not only does he give us what we need, but oftentimes when our desires line up with his, he grants us very compassionately what we want as a gift from him. And so if you have not turned in your Bibles yet to Mark chapter 2, do so. You can find Mark in the New Testament. You'll find Matthew, and then keep turning to your right, and you'll find Mark. Chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 17. It's projected on the screen, but you can follow along in your Bible. There's actually two stories here, and we're going to draw principles, lessons from both of those stories. So please follow along and listen. When he had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." He got up and immediately picked up the pallet, and he went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Now on to the second account. He went out again by the seashore, that's the Sea of Galilee, and all the people were coming to him, and he was teaching them. As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up, and he followed him. And it happened that he was reclining at the table in his house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many of them, and they were following him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" And hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Okay, so here's two particular accounts from the life of Jesus. And our series is called, "Who is this man?" Who is he exactly? And from this particular story, these two stories, we're going to see more about the actual person who Jesus is. So in these particular two stories, I want us to learn three lessons about our need for forgiveness. And today, a few weeks ago, we talked about forgiveness among one another. This is forgiveness from God, so from the top down, not the horizontal relationship between our fellow man. Here's the first lesson that we can learn from this story, is that I need to do whatever it takes to bring my friends to Jesus. We can see that in both of these particular accounts. Let's talk this through for a moment. First of all, the town of Capernaum is where this happens, and we'll see a map here of the Sea of Galilee, and on the very north shore of the Sea of Galilee, I know Pastor Dave pointed this out to us a couple weeks ago, you see the town of Capernaum. So that's where Jesus, it says in Matthew 4:13, that Jesus left Nazareth, which is where he was born. And you can see Nazareth down here on the lower corner, Nazareth, and then he moved up to Capernaum for his ministry headquarters, so to speak. So Jesus is operating out of Capernaum. Back in verse 29 in chapter 1, it says that they left the synagogue in Capernaum and went to Peter's house. And so probably, this is a guess, but the evidence leans towards that Jesus was operating out of Peter's home as his ministry headquarters, so to speak. And so also we see in verse 39 that Jesus went to all the other synagogues in the area and preached, and now he has returned to Capernaum, and then he goes into this home. Now, if you haven't picked this up from going through Mark, Jesus was a, what we'd say in the people's eyes, he was a star, a phenom. Here's this man in our area. He's healing people from all sorts of diseases. He's teaching with authority. He's been proved to be the Son of God at his baptism. The word of the Father about him, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Spirit descended on him. And so he's gaining in popularity, which wasn't Jesus' motive. But when a man can heal, a miracle man comes along, he's gaining a popularity. So you look in verse 1, it's heard, the word on the street is, that Jesus is back in town. And so they all go to the house, and the house is packed because Jesus is there, and he is speaking the word to them, which we learned last week, that is Jesus' purpose for coming. He came to preach the kingdom of God, to repent and believe in the good news. So once again, Jesus is fulfilling his main purpose for coming, to preach to us about what God is like and what it means to be connected with God. So in the background now, the house is packed. Now, if this is a TV show, we'd have the scene of the people sitting around listening to Jesus, but then there'd be a cutaway, and you'd see these four guys carrying their friend on a mat coming towards Jesus. They get to the home. They can't get in because it's so tightly packed in there that they decide to go up on the roof. Now let's talk about a first century home here just for a moment to help you understand what's going on here. They didn't have peaked roofs like we have. with a very big pitch on them. It was a flat roof. Now, this particular picture is probably and sort of an overstatement of what Peter's home may have looked like. We really don't know. But if you focus on the center there, the center building, the homes were squares or rectangles, and there was a flat roof with beams laid across, and on top of the roof were branches and mud and tile. And many times at night, if it was too hot, people would go up on the roof and sleep underneath the stars. Now, you'll notice the staircase there on the outside of the home in order to gain access to the roof. That's what these men did. They couldn't get in through the door, and so they went up onto the staircase, carried their friend, sat him aside for a moment, and then just started digging through the roof. Now, imagine if somebody was digging through the roof right there. You guys would start to get a little debris on you. And what would you do once you felt that debris landing on you? You're like, what's going on? Okay, and now this would have been a little bit, very distracting, even more distracting than someone's cell phone going off in a church service, right? So all attention would have been turned here. Jesus, perhaps, I'm extrapolating here, stopped his teaching and everybody's looking up, what's going on? Now, if this was Peter's home, which perhaps it was, he's probably like, oh no, my roof, what's going on? What are you guys doing? So everybody's looking up, the whole attention has been turned to what's going on there in the roof. And the men were digging through the roof, and they would have had to dig a pretty substantial hole to get this man through because he needs to be lowered down on his mat. So what we see in these friends is they did whatever it took to get their friend to Jesus. Why? Jesus tells us they had faith that Jesus could heal them, heal this man, and they acted on behalf of their friend. So in this story, we see the compassion of these friends. Personal sacrifice. They had to stop what they were doing to take their friend to Jesus. And they had an incredible feeling of compassion for this man, to have pity on him, to bring him to Jesus so that he could help find the help that he needed. Now also, we see here that they went through any obstacle. No obstacle stopped them from getting their friend to Jesus. They couldn't get through the crowd. They found another way. Now, literally here, the language says that they unroofed the roof. They unroofed the roof. They did whatever they needed to do to get him down to Jesus. Nothing was going to stop them. If you think about what these friends did, and you think about our lives, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, as we just sang, you've been redeemed, we've won. Hey, let's go recruit some more team members, okay? So you think about your friends, you and I. What have we done to introduce our friends to Jesus Christ? If you start flipping back through the catalog in the last week or 2 weeks or a month, what have you done as a Christian to introduce another friend to Jesus Christ? I wrote down three things that we can do from these two particular stories. First of all, in order to introduce other people to Christ, to bring them to Christ, we can first of all go with them. Go and be with them on their turf. We shouldn't always be, and this can be a habit you fall into as a Christian if you create a bubble around yourself, which we always have to fight against, of just this Christian bubble. We need to get out of our bubble and go and meet some people. So go with them. If you look down in verses 15 and 16 in chapter 2, here's what Jesus did. It happened that he was reclining at the table in his house. He was having a meal at Matthew's house. By the way, Matthew was a tax collector, also known as Levi in this story. He was a tax collector who they were very hated. Okay, now they're hated for a couple reasons. First of all, they were working for the Romans, the oppressors in Israel. Secondly, they were stealing money from their own countrymen. They were extorting people and being dishonest and lining their own pockets with their brethren's money. So they were definitely hated, and yet Jesus chooses this guy to be a follower of his? That seems a little bit out of line for a Jewish rabbi to choose him. Well, then Matthew throws this big party because he's so excited that he's just met Jesus. He wants his buddies to know about Jesus. So he has a party, and Jesus and the disciples come to that party. Now, probably of the 13 of them, Jesus and the disciples, Jesus was the most comfortable at the party. You think about Peter, hanging out with these, probably maybe some Gentiles there. not all that fussy about, or all but that keen about being there. Maybe Simon the Zealot, too, who was a Jewish political radical, not very happy to be in the same room with all of these tax collectors who were working for the oppressors, okay? So Jesus is probably the most comfortable here, he and Matthew. But Jesus is teaching them a lesson that these people matter to God. So go and be with them on their turf. Now, the Pharisees get all bent out of shape, and they say, why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is insulted, so to speak, by the Pharisees, and they called him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. From their point, it was an insult, but Jesus is saying, thank you, because I have come to call those type of people, because they are not outside of the grace of God. So you and I need to do whatever it takes to bring people to Christ. That means hanging out with tax collectors and sinners in our society. There are plenty of things that we can do as Christians with our non-Christian friends, even we might say heathen friends or pagan friends, that do not require us diving into their sin. There's lots of neutral ground that we can be with, going for a coffee, going to a ball game, a music recital, have them over to your house, go to their house. So there's a lot of opportunity for us to hang out with people who don't share our values, but also in an area that they would not cause us to sin. In a book called Becoming a Contagious Christian, written by Bill Hybels and others, they talk about hosting a Matthew party. Throw a big barbecue at your house, invite some of your church friends, invite some of your non-church friends, and just hang out, rub some shoulders together, and so that maybe there's some spiritual conversations that can come up to introduce people to Christ, and just to listen to people and see where they are spiritually. So going with them, that's what we can do. Secondly, we can say, come with me. And you have to gauge people on this. Some people will never set foot inside of a church, but others will come to your house for supper. But there's other friends who will, if they're just asked, they'll come. The reason they never come is because they've never been asked. And so there are plenty of people like that. Come with me, come to church. We're going through this Mark series here on the life of Jesus Christ. What a perfect opportunity for us to invite friends and say, come and learn about the greatest man who ever lived as we learn about his life. Come to the Easter services. Most people, if they're going to go to church at any time during the year, it's Christmas and Easter, okay? And so take advantage of the opportunity. Just say, would you like to come with me? I'll pick you up at 8:30, and we can be here on Easter Sunday or even the Good Friday service. Have we ever asked our friends if they would like to read the Bible with us? And we just sit down and answer any questions that we have. You say, well, I don't know enough about the Bible. Well, when you start reading your Bible with your friend, I guarantee you'll be hungry to learn more about the Bible, because they're going to ask you questions that you don't know about, and you're going to dig the answers, okay? Dig for the answers. And then maybe you could ask your friend, could I just share with you how God has changed my life? And most people will say, sure. And you can get 1 or 2 minutes with them, maybe longer. But let's take that chance and be bold and say, can I talk with you about this? Okay, so come with me. And then thirdly, carrying them to Jesus. Carrying our friends to Jesus. And the way that we do that in our day is by prayer. And private prayer, Lord Jesus, I pray for Sarah, and I ask that you would grant her repentance, that she would come to the knowledge of the truth, and Lord, that she would see how beautiful you are and how much you love her. Pleading with God and saying, Lord, draw her to yourself. And then maybe when you get a chance to meet with a friend and they're going through a difficult time, just say, can I pray with you right now? And very few people in that instance will say no, okay? So we need to take a chance there. Bringing our friends to Jesus, doing whatever it takes to bring them to Christ. So those are some challenges for us. And we've got a week to practice it, because this is the hot week in the religious calendar, bringing people to the Easter service, okay? So you figure out what you're going to do, and I'll do the same, and we'll take a chance this week. That's the first lesson, doing whatever we need to do to bring people to know Jesus. Let's take a look at the second lesson. This will be brief, and then we'll move into our third one. But I need to be ready for the complaints of religious people. If I start reaching out to people who are different than us and look different, dress differently, aren't from the same class, whatever class that may be, there are going to be some religious people who are bent out of shape about that, because those kind don't belong with us. And you know what you say to them? Go away. Go away. Because that's not what Christ has called us to. Jesus is eating and dining with tax collectors and sinners, the riffraff of the day, the outcasts, the scum of society, really is what it was. But that didn't stop him. And God help us to have his eyes as we see people in our society. In this particular passage, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, there are five scenes of opposition of the Pharisees against Jesus. They did not like Jesus one bit. And so we're taking a look at two of them in particular today. In this first one, they say, Jesus, how can you say that you have forgiven this man's sins? That is blasphemy. And here's what I learned about blasphemy this week. Biblically speaking, it can be kind of a confusing word to understand, but here's what it means. To blaspheme is to slander or insult another person, or in this case, God, through your speech. Blasphemy against God is a sin against his majesty and detracts from his holiness. Blasphemy is a willful, deliberate, and conscious effort to slap God in the face. So these guys are saying, who can forgive sins but God alone? What they're saying is, what an audacious, egotistical claim that you're making that you can forgive sins. Who do you think you are? The irony here is they say, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus is saying, I forgive your sins. So Jesus is saying, I am God. But they didn't pick up on that because they thought Jesus was just a person acting in his own power, not that he actually had the power to forgive sins. And so religious people, and then we get down into verse 16, they're asking Jesus, actually his disciples, they don't have enough backbone to go to Jesus. They go around to his cohorts and say, why is he eating with tax collectors and sinners? And so they're bent out of shape with that. Now Jesus, in the first story, he understands their thoughts. Okay, there's another evidence for him being God. In this particular case, he overhears them saying this, and he says, it's not the healthy who need a physician. Healthy people don't go to the doctor. In some cases, sick people don't go to the doctor either, but they need to. But he's saying the sick people need a doctor. And I've not come to call the righteous like you Pharisees who think you're so righteous that you don't need God. I've come to call the sinners, those who understand their need and who are far from God, to bring them to know God. So religious people are going to say to us, don't hang out with those people. They're dirty. They don't deserve God's grace. And you can put them in any category. Murderers, prisoners, adulterers, homosexuals. Go down the line. Those who steal and those who've committed fraud. Don't hang out with them. They don't deserve God's forgiveness. Guess what? Neither do I, and neither do you. It's a gift. And that's what some people have a hard time understanding. I have a friend named Jonathan. And Jonathan is a Christian. When he graduated high school, there was a Christian teacher who has an incredible ministry at this high school. And he wrote this quote in a long list of life lessons for Jonathan at his graduation time. He said, seek the lepers, prostitutes, and outcasts of your community. If none of them count you as a friend, change that. Wow. What an awesome perspective. Exhibiting the heart of Christ. So you and I need to know that when we take that stance and follow Christ, there are going to be some religious people who get bent out of shape, but that's okay. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's our second lesson about forgiveness. When we offer it to others, people are going to complain. Here's our third lesson and the main point of today's accounts of Christ's life, that only Jesus has the power to meet my greatest need. Now, please hear me on this. Our greatest need in life is not physical healing. Our greatest need in life is not financial security. Our greatest need in life is not personal comfort or even religious security. Our greatest need in life is to be reconciled to a holy God whom we have to stand before one day. And the only way that comes is by having our sins wiped away through Jesus Christ. Now, many times in life, and thank God that he does this, he uses physical ailments and financial struggles and personal discomfort to drive us to the cross so that we will look up instead of standing in our own prideful power and say, ah, I need you. And oh, how we need him so desperately. We need the forgiveness of Christ. You might ask, why do we need the forgiveness of Christ? Scripture clearly proclaims, and my life confirms it, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 also says, the wages of sin is death. Did you hear that? The wages of sin is death. Beloved, there's an eternity coming, and there are two destinations for eternity, heaven or hell. This is talking about when the wages of sin is death. We die spiritually, we die physically, but that spiritual death, when we are unreconciled to God at the end of our life, we spend eternity in hell. And God is a gracious God that he has sent the prophets throughout all the years and Jesus Christ to warn us about that and to offer us heaven. What a gracious gift. Hear those words and turn and believe in Christ. The scripture says that sin is lawlessness when we break God's commandments. That's what sin is. It comes down to we have offended a perfect God by our imperfection. That's why we need forgiveness. You might ask also, who needs forgiveness? First of all, bad people need forgiveness. Well, of course they do. I know plenty of bad people up and down my street. I work with a lot of bad people. They need God's forgiveness. And that's what Jesus said again. I've not come to call the healthy, but to come to call the sick. They are the ones who need a doctor. Of course bad people need forgiveness. I know plenty of them. You know who else needs forgiveness? Good people. In Mark chapter 10, there's a story about a rich man who came to Jesus, says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus lays out the law of God to him. He says, hey, guess what? I've kept every one of those laws. Cha-ching, I'm in. Jesus says, no, you lack one thing. Go and sell all that you possess and give it to the poor. And the man went away sad because he was unwilling to do that. Good people need also to repent. In fact, actually, let's take a look at that word good for a moment. Do you know what the scripture proclaims about humanity's goodness? Romans 3:10 tells us that answer. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Do you know that there are two ways to get to heaven? The first way is if you live a perfect life. Okay, so there's one way to get to heaven. Okay, X that one out. Jesus Christ, he made up for our lack. And that's actually selling him short. Not only did he make up for our lack, but then he credited us an entire dump truck load of righteousness so that we could stand before God and be seen as perfect in God's sight. Perfect is a gift from God. It's not something that we earn on our own. So good people and bad people need the forgiveness of God. So what category are you in? Forgiveness in our lives is activated by faith. If you look back at chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus sees their faith and says, son, your sins are forgiven. Faith, but also repentance. Jesus proclaims, repent and believe the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus is the kingdom of God. Repent and believe in Jesus. That's what we do. Repentance means to turn around, make a moral U-turn. You're going this way, living on your own. You need to come back and live for me. Also in Scripture, we see that forgiveness is a central element of the gospel message. Let me walk you through a few verses, which I believe are very powerful. Listen to these verses, Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. He said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Acts 2, Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 10, he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Acts 13. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Acts 26. Paul is told to go to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So forgiveness of sins is what we need. And Jesus sees past our wants and looks at our need. Look back in your Bibles, starting in verse 8. Jesus understands that the Pharisees are objecting to what he said about forgiving sins. And then he puts before them a challenge. And this is why I love this story so much. Jesus is like, bring it on. Let me show you exactly what's going on here. He probably didn't say it like that, but that's the mood we're getting, okay? You guys got a problem? Let me fix your problem for you. Verse 9, which is easier, guys? Which is easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick your pallet and walk? What's easier to say? It's easier to say, your sins are forgiven. Jim, your sins are forgiven. How is anybody going to prove that? You can't prove that. That's an intangible thing. There's no test to know whether I have the power to forgive Jim's sins or not. Only God knows. So Jesus is saying, you want proof? You want proof that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins? Now, remember, this guy was carried by his four friends down through the roof, plopped in front of Jesus, and Jesus says in verse 10, but so that you may know, all of you here today, and especially you, Pharisees, so that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And now he turns to the paralytic. He says, I tell you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And what happened? The guy got up. He came carried on a mat, and he went home carrying the mat. This is a miracle. Jesus Christ has made a quadriplegic, a man who could not walk, to walk on his own. What other proof do you need that Christ can forgive sins? It's an outward representation of his authority to forgive our sins. See, Jesus knew his need and put that before his want, but then in his grace, he offered this man the compassion to say, you may walk, and he's restored to a full life. This is unbelievable what Christ has done. Just as God spoke creation into existence, God spoke and it was so. Jesus says, get up and walk, and it was so. The crowds were amazed. It's like, we've never seen anything like this. Well, yeah, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God in your midst. And they reacted to him. Again, they are asking the question, who is this man that can make paralyzed people walk? My grandpa Jack answered that question when he was 87 years old. Who is this man? In fact, he'd been answering it all his life. He just kept saying, I don't care. I don't care. I don't care. My grandpa Jack in 2001 was diagnosed with liver cancer and colon cancer. The end for him was near, quite clearly. Most of his life, he was a heavy drinker, and from what I gather from my grandmother and my dad, not a very pleasant man to live with. In 2001, in December, my dad went to my grandfather's apartment. It was about a 15-minute ride from my dad's house to my grandpa's house. And on the way there, my dad was listening to Christian radio, and there was a story on there about a father who was concerned about his son's salvation and decided, I need to go talk to my son about this. So that's divine providence, because as my dad is driving there to Little Brigden, Ontario, he thinks, man, I got to talk to my father about God, about Christ. The end is most likely near with this severe case of cancer. So it really struck my dad at that moment. My dad arrives at the apartment, and my grandmother excuses herself and goes off to use the restroom in order to get ready to go. My dad sits down beside his dad, and my grandpa always sat in a chair looking out the apartment window, and my dad sat right beside him and said, Dad, do you believe in God? He says, yes, I do. He says, Dad, it's quite possible that you're going to die physically, but you don't have to die spiritually. And all you need to do is confess your sins to God, and he'll forgive you of your sins, and you turn your faith over to him. Would you like to receive Christ? And my grandpa said, yes, I would. And right there, my dad, who did not have a great relationship with his dad growing up, God gave him the grace to lead his father to Christ and to hold out to him and say, here's the forgiveness of God. After 87 years of living a stubborn, miserable life where you've pushed God away, here's your chance to receive the forgiveness of Christ. And my grandpa was a changed man that day. 3 weeks later, in Sarnia General Hospital, my grandpa died and went into the presence of Christ. My grandpa probably, and we probably wanted him to be healed physically, but that's not what he needed. You see, Christ sees what we need and provides that for us through the forgiveness of our sins. Oh, how I plead with you. If you're here today and do not know Christ, don't wait 87 years denying the presence of Christ in your life when you could have forgiveness of sins today. Why wait? Why put it off when you can know eternal life today? And at any moment when you leave this earth, you can be assured that when you stand before Christ, that you will be forgiven because of the gift that he gives you. Christ knows what we need. I want to give you that opportunity today, right now. If you've never received Christ, if you've never embraced Christ by faith, the forgiveness that he offers and the authority that he has to do it, I give you that opportunity now. Let's all bow our heads and close our eyes. And in your heart, you can say something like this to God. Lord Jesus, have mercy on me, for I am a sinner. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I'm asking you today to be my Savior. I humble myself before you and give you control of my life. I pray this in faith in Jesus Christ. With all of our heads bowed and eyes closed today, are you receiving Christ for the first time? If you are, would you just please slip up your hand so I can see you? I'm not going to embarrass you, but today, I am receiving Christ. Is there anyone today? I'm embracing his forgiveness. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, be praying and asking God, how can I extend this forgiveness to someone else? Lord, let me be your ambassador to bring my friends to know you as Savior. You pray and then I'll pray. Jesus, I thank you that you have the authority on earth to forgive us of our sins. Thank you for showing me my need, and you gave me what I needed when I didn't even realize I needed it. And Lord, we give you thanks and say hallelujah for what you've done for us. I pray, God, for all of us that we would humble ourselves, if we've never received Christ as Savior, humble ourselves before you and say, Lord, I need you. Today's the day I receive that forgiveness. We lift up your name, we exalt you, because you are the only one who has the power to forgive us of our sins and to give us exactly what we need. We thank you for that assurance that we have in Christ, and we celebrate what you have done for us. Help us to be empowered by your Spirit to take the forgiveness that you offer us and extend that to another person who's so desperately in need of it. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.